Thank you. If you're here and you don't know me, that's not really important. My name is Larry Price, and I'm from Florida. Don't hold that against me. But it's good to be with you this morning. I just want to briefly mention again that on the back table in the foyer, I have some copies of a book I just finished having published, and there are some brochures back there as well. I'm not here to sell anything. If you want the brochures, just remember that there are five in the series. So it's part one, two, three, four, and five. The flyers are on how we can know the Bible is true. So they'll be back there until I leave. What is important is not that you know me or know who I am, but that you know who Jesus Christ is. There's nothing more important I could tell you today than who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. And he came into this world, as we've been singing, to ultimately die on the cross, to give his life as a sacrifice and a substitute, to satisfy God's requirements first, and to be able to offer you salvation through faith in him. One thing God will not do is force it upon you. He'll not make you a robot or an automaton even to save you. But the offer of salvation is there, the free gift of God for all who come and believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, you might not want to do that. Particularly, you might not want to do that if you haven't first realized why you need to be saved. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust. The unjust, that's you. And the unjust is anyone who's outside of Christ. The wonderful thing about the gospel, too, is that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that he's the God who justifies the ungodly. Not by works, but by faith in him. You say, how can a just God justify the ungodly, declare righteous the ungodly? Well, he can only do it because Christ satisfied his requirements on the cross. And you can't work your way into heaven. You can't earn forgiveness of sins. But the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. And more than anything else today that I think I might want you to know, that is primary and first and foremost. So everybody in this room, no matter how the world divides us into different genders and categories and social status and whatever demographic the world might use, the God of the universe divides us into two categories and two alone in that sense. You are either saved or you're lost. You are either a believer in Jesus Christ through faith in him and are justified in the sight of God, or you're not. There's a heaven to gain, but there's also a hell to shun. And we may not hear much about it today, but that is just as much a reality. The God of love is a God who loved you enough to give his son to die on the cross for you. But if you reject him, there's no place left except that eternal lake of fire that is never quenched. And so, where are you today? You're either lost or you're saved. Which is it? Good news of the gospel is that you can pass from death unto life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's just the entree, the preliminary. Let's turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. And I'm going to read from chapter 2, and it has one of the great passages in the Word of God that we've been singing about at this time of year, when Christ came into the world and humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministers to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I enjoy the book of Philippians for a number of reasons, and I find that the book of Philippians is one of those books that lends itself fairly easily to outlines. Some books are a bit more difficult to know exactly where the breaks come and so on, but at least in my thinking and observation, the book of Philippians divides nicely along the chapter lines that we have, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are a number of different outlines. I'm going to suggest just a few of them to you to sort of get us into the frame of mind to think about what we're going to look at in chapter 2. One thing that I find throughout this book is that Christ is the answer. And that may sound like a statement of the obvious, but throughout this book you'll find it over and over re-emphasized. Chapter 1 brings before us what might be called the Christ-filled life. And you could easily substitute the word mind for the word life. The Christ-filled life or the Christ-filled mind. Key verse, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ our life. Chapter 2, the Christ-formed life, or the Christ-formed mind. The key verse, chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is not only our life, he is our example in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the Christ-focused life, or the Christ-focused mind. Chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, and this one thing I do. Christ, our object. In chapter 4, it's the Christ-fed life, or the Christ-fed mind. Chapter 4 and verse 8, whatsoever things be true, whatsoever things be honest, just, lovely, pure, of good report, and so on. Think on these things. Christ, our sufficiency. Now, there are a number of other outlines that I could suggest to you, but I'm going to give you the one I like the most because I think it's the simplest, which appeals to me. And I can't remember the source, but I want to think it was Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe. His outline's very simple, which is why it appealed to somebody like me. It's just four words, one for each chapter. In chapter 1, you have circumstances. In chapter 2, you have people. In chapter 3, you have things. In chapter 4, you have worry. And what do we worry about? Circumstances, people, and things. So you have the answer to circumstances. You have the answer to the problem with people. And you have the answer to problem with things. And you got the answer to the problem with worry. All in this little book of Philippians. We're going to be focused in on chapter 2. But again, remember that Paul, writing to the Philippians, is writing to them from prison. This is one of his prison letters. And so there rings throughout this book, as it has been sometimes called, an epistle of joy, the fact that while Paul is writing this epistle about how to have that joy, he himself is under current circumstances that wouldn't necessarily lend themselves to joy unless you knew the secret to circumstances. The secret to his circumstances is found in chapter 121, as I said, for me to live as Christ. And if I'm in prison as a believer, I can live Christ. If I'm not in prison as a believer, I can live Christ. If I'm in school, I can live Christ. If I'm at work, I can live Christ. If I'm at home, I can live Christ. The answer to my circumstances is for me to live as Christ and to keep that constantly before me. That rings true in each of these chapters. Christ is the answer. And when we come to chapter 2, as I have said, with the problem of people, it begins with these words in the version I'm reading, in translation I'm reading, chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore. And the therefore, of course, is in light of what has just preceded that. And in light of what has just preceded that, he has exhorted these believers at Philippi, beginning in verse 27, to let their lives give weight to their words, to let the way that they live give weight to the message that they preach, that their lifestyle should reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Titus would call adorning, putting on like clothing the gospel of Christ, that your very lifestyle is to be a reflection of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that when I come and I hear of your affairs, even though I'm now absent, when I hear of your affairs, I want to know that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the book of Philippians is unique because there is no glaring problem that Paul has to address. It's not like when he writes to the Corinthians, as we've been thinking about, who had all kinds of glaring problems that needed to be addressed. It doesn't appear to be that type of thing at Philippi. There perhaps is a little incipient thing that is brewing, and he sort of nips around the edges of that a little bit, and he'll get to it a little bit in chapter 4, but it's not full-blown manifest yet. But he wants to challenge them. To put it basically in chapter 1 and verse 27, that there is a higher purpose and a higher goal that unifies you, to which you ought to strive together and stand together and be of one mind. Now, for you folks who are very observant, you know that I only come a few times a year. And normally when I do, I find myself whatever Sunday school passage that is been my lot to take up. Generally, I preach on that passage as well during the Bible hour. And you sort of get a double dose, reinforces what we had there. That is, if you were at both meetings. But I chose not to do that today, although in my mind at least, this passage will go with something that we were looking at in the Sunday school class this morning. A higher purpose, a higher goal in which we should be of one mind. There are a lot of things in which we have difference of opinion. That's perfectly legitimate. God does not expect uniformity out of believers. He's a realist. He knows that we come from different cultural backgrounds, different personalities, and all sorts of things. But there are some things of which we ought to be of one mind. And those are the bigger things that unite us. And sometimes, you see, when we focus on all the other nitpicky stuff, and please do not hear me wrong, nothing that the Word of God teaches is nitpicky. I'm talking about other stuff. Oftentimes when we focus on the other stuff, we lose sight of the big picture. And what he wants us to do is keep sight of the big picture and therefore not focus on the nitpicky stuff. Of course, there's plenty of that that's around. And so in light of what he's just said now, he is going to exhort them beginning in chapter 2, if there be therefore, as he says, any consolation in Christ, if there's any exhortation that's based on the fact that we are in Christ. I don't know why every time I come here, I guess because I drive past it every time I come here, I drive past Tobacco Road. Now, you folks that know me think every time I come here, every time he comes, he's going to say something about Tobacco Road. I never intend to do that. I really don't. But I end up doing it. And it was at Tobacco Road when I was a resident. Reading the book of Ephesians, you know, I was listening to the radio this morning on the way over. I thought, Perry, you ought to at least spell Thessalonians for those folks if they're going to get the Bible course. I mean, you're going to get all kind of stuff in the mail, right? Thessalonians, whatever, you know. But anyway, it was an Emmaus course that was offered on Thessalonians. I still remember the first Emmaus course I ever did at Tobacco Road on a book of the Bible. It was the book of Acts. And then I did one on the book of Ephesians. V. Paul Flint was the man who wrote that course. And we're talking 40-something years ago. And I'm going to tell you, when I studied that Emmaus course back then, I thought, you know what? Not that I knew the whole book of Ephesians, but I thought, I have just studied a book of the Bible. For me, that was phenomenal, to work my way through a book. And then to realize one of the most amazing words in the whole book of Ephesians is the little preposition in. I think it's used about 90 times in that book or something like that, a lot in. And then for me to come to some understanding that as a believer, I was in Christ. Is there any encouragement in that? That's what he's saying here. For you folks, is there any encouragement that you're in Christ? Well, absolutely. Is there any comfort Any incentive that is produced by love? Well, read 1 Corinthians 13. Is there any incentive in love? Is there any fellowship where we share in the same benefits of the Spirit of God? Absolutely, isn't there? All of these are in the affirmative. Are there any compassions that are produced by God's Spirit? The old King James, bowels of mercies. It's because you see, you feel things in your gut. We still use that phrase, don't we? Gut feeling. And in the ancient Greek language, they saw the internal organs as connected with the emotions, because they are. Something bad happens, you say, man, it was like I got kicked in the gut. You feel it, you respond. Is there any compassion that is produced by God's Spirit? Yes. Then fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the exhortation that he brings before us here. Now, watch beginning at verse 3, and you're going to see in verse 3 twice the word let. You're going to see it in verse 5, let. And you're going to see at the beginning of verse 4, look not. All of those words do one thing. They throw the responsibility back upon us. They put the ball in our court. You and I are now to allow this to take place. Let nothing be done through strife or empty, vain glory. Where is Glenn when I need him? I know you got a cold, brother. New American Standard, verse 3, vain glory. Let nothing be done through strife, selfishness, or empty conceit. Now, Christians would never do that. He's writing to Christians, isn't he? They would never do that. Not through selfishness, not through self-conceit, vain, empty, puffed-up glory. No. But here it comes, that other let. Let each esteem others better than themselves. You want to know how to have the kind of local church that God expects us to have? It's found right here. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem others better than yourselves. You see, when we think about people problems, once again, and the answer to people problems, and the key to relationships and so on, what we generally think about is, well, listen, if there's a problem, the answer is that person needs to change. I mean, if they would just be like I am, the whole world would be a better place. Not, imagine a whole world of Larry Prices. Now there's a thought. Gospel truth. No, the answer is not for the other person to change. The answer is for me. Is there anybody that you don't think of better than yourself? Or do you think of yourself better than everyone else? This has nothing to do with personal attainments. There are people in life I admire. I esteem them because of what they have accomplished in life, sometimes against incredible circumstances and obstacles and so on that they've overcome. My father-in-law was such a man. I admired my father-in-law. My father-in-law never had more than a sixth grade education. He's with the Lord now. He went on to have a career. He learned a trade. He was a plumber, a pipe fitter, and a welder. And a man who, like those Macedonians, out of his own poverty, gave. I don't know how it's possible. I think he gave more away than he ever made. He loved to give. And I esteem that man. I admire him. What he had to overcome, plowing behind a mule on a subsistence farm in North Carolina as a 12-year-old boy, having to quit school to walk behind a plow, to raise food, and to go on and overcome. Other people, things come to ease. Listen, this isn't about your attainments in life. This isn't about what you've accomplished in life. Those are wonderful things. To God be the glory. This is about what you think about another person who's in Christ. And what I think about another person in Christ. Is there anybody that I think I'm better than they are? No. Let me esteem others better than themselves. One man said, when I got a good look of myself in the mirror of God's grace, I thought more highly of every person I ever met. Think about that. You get a good look at yourself in the mirror of God's grace, and you'll think more highly of every other believer in Christ. You say, well, that's just not me. Don't be consumed with your own self-interest, verse 4. See, there's the rub, isn't it? Because that is what we're concerned with. I used to listen to a man on the radio years ago, Bob Cook, and he was just a funny guy. He had all kind of little cute sayings and whatnot. He used to come on early in the morning when I worked behind the desk as an announcer. You used to put on old reel-to-reel tapes, and there's always a little pad on there first. Well, he'd come on talking to the announcers. How you doing out there this morning? You're working there, you know, putting this reel on. And you're like, this guy's talking to me, you know. But he had a mother-in-law who was Dutch. I wish I could say it in Dutch. I can't. But he would quote it in Dutch. He'd quote this saying in Dutch, and then he would translate it, and he would say, it sounds way better in Dutch, but when you translate it, it says this, me first. And after that, me. And then you, but not for a very long time. Me first. And after that, me. And then you, but not for a very long time. See, self-interest is what we're concerned with, isn't it? And now he comes along and says, don't be consumed with your own self-interest. Everybody be more concerned with the things and the interest of others. If everybody in a local church was more concerned with the other's interest, you say, that's not me. That could never be me. You above it? Because now he's going to give you this supreme example. Let this mind be in you. Allow this mind to be formed in you. Allow this way of thinking to begin to control your behavior. It was the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was something he was taking that wasn't his. Perfectly had the right. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Turn with me to John's Gospel, please, chapter 13. The Gospel of John in chapter 13. This is an amazing passage when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, because it really gives us a little snapshot in Philippians 2 of what the Lord did here in a picture form. Well, he did it in a real form, but what he did here in this reality form, lesson, an object lesson, he did at a higher level. You remember the scene where the Lord Jesus rose to wash the disciples' feet. And if I could just set the stage, as you put all the Gospels together, Luke will tell you that at this point, you know what the disciples were doing? The Lord's about to go to the cross, and the disciples were arguing with one another. And you know what they were arguing about? Who was going to be the top banana? Who is going to be the grand poobah in the kingdom? And I think it happened this way. And I don't think it violates the scripture to think this when you put it together. That the Lord Jesus never said a word. There they were arguing who's going to be the top dog, who's going to be the chief in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus just gets up, takes off his outer garment, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And finally, when the Lord Jesus says to them, verse 12 at the end, "You know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet." Now listen to this without reading the rest of the verse. You know what it would expect to say here, and it'd be easy if it said this. "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash my feet." Is there a person here who's a believer in Christ who would not stoop to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus if he were here? No. That's not what he says. "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Is there a person here whose feet you wouldn't wash? I don't mean in the literal sense. You see, it goes right back to what we have in Philippians. Here was the Lord Jesus putting on him the form of a servant, came into the world that way, didn't come as a king to reign, didn't come as a king to be bowed down to and acclaimed and heralded and given all the wealth and everything else this world has. He humbled himself. Took upon him the form of a servant. Now be clear, the Lord Jesus could never be any less than he always has been. Be clear on that in that passage. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how far the Lord Jesus would go to secure your salvation, to save you. To save me. That's our example. And I want to tell you behind this, one of the amazing things is this. See, in one sense, we're all so very different. Thank you, Captain Obvious. But in another sense, we're also very much the same. And we're all the same in this way. This thing about my own self-interest, it strikes right at the heart of our selves. You know, you have here a picture of the greatest battle that has ever been waged, in a sense, and it is the battle for the loyalty of the heart of human beings. And how would God win that battle? I want to tell you something that's going to take place in the future, and it's found in the book of the Revelation. There's going to come upon this scene one who is called the Beast and the Antichrist. And he is going to demand the loyalty of human beings, that they worship him. And he's going to demand it at the very point of their lives being taken. He will force it if he can. How will God defeat him? And here's the divine strategy. See, Satan will exalt himself and demand to be worshiped as God. And God will humble himself. And while Satan exalts himself like to be God, God humbles himself and becomes like a man. Amazing, isn't it? It's woven throughout the scripture, in a sense. You remember the story of David? One little boy, one little sling. How would God defeat the giant Goliath? Well, human wisdom says, if you're going to defeat a big man, you get a bigger man. That wasn't God's method. He used a little boy, a young man. God doesn't fight the same way we do. And if God is going to defeat Satan, if Satan exalts himself to be higher, demand to be worshipped as God, God will humble himself. and lower himself, and he'll do it to save you. I don't have time to go into this morning. It's one of my favorite passages, because I could ask you, if you haven't read Revelation 13 this morning, you know the answer to this one. You know what comes after Revelation 13? Revelation 14. And right when John says in Revelation 13, the world has gone mad, they're all wondering after the beast. Who is like the beast? He turns. And right smack dab middle, in the middle of Mount Zion, he sees the Lamb and 144,000 who have not taken the mark of the beast, who have not followed the beast, but they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Their loyalty is to him, the Lamb who was sacrificed for them. That's what produces that loyalty of heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, well, that's easy, isn't it? Because he was the Lord. And if there's one thing about me, I'm not the Lord. Very true. But what about Paul? Paul says in verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, here's what brings me joy, he says. Here's what I rejoice in, that my life be given as a sacrifice for you folks. And this is a Jew saying this to primarily Gentiles. If my life is poured out as a sacrifice, that's what produces joy for me. Not that I live to keep my life stored up. Life is not something just to be stored up. It's to be poured out unto service to the Lord. Easy to say, isn't it? Well, not only am I not the Lord, I am certainly not Paul. Well, what about Timothy? I'll send Timothy to you, and here's what's true about Timothy. Verse 21, all seek their own, but not the things which are Christ Jesus. But Timothy will naturally care for your state. Timothy's not just out for himself. It'd be easy again to say, wouldn't it? Well, he was a protege of Paul. Of course, he was Paul's son in the faith. Easy for Timothy, but wait a minute. What about Epaphroditus then? Who was he? I mean, I hardly know the man. He was sick. He was at the point of death for your sake. He did it. You see, verse 25, I've been really loving this verse lately because of what he says about Epaphroditus. He's my brother, he's my companion in labor, and he's my fellow soldier. We've got a common bond. He's my brother. We've got a common burden. He's my companion in labor. Because we're in a common battle, he's my fellow soldier. A common bond. You and I, if we're Christians, guess what? We've got a common bond. And it's been said many times, worth repeating. You can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. You folks are stuck with me. You'll never get rid of me, because we'll spend eternity together. Well, then I'll be worth knowing. But anyway, we have a commonality that is a valuable thing. It's a bond in Christ. We've got a common burden, and there's a common battle, a spiritual battle. It's not just the super saints this is for. It's not just the Pauls, the Timothys, or even the Epaphrodituses. It's what Paul says to us. So let this mind be in you. Now, I'm going to close with this because my time is up, and I usually like to end when I'm done. But I usually do like to end on time. This is just the last thing, and it's what salvation does. And you'll see both sides of it in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Obviously, he's not saying here to work for your salvation. But he throws the ball in our court again. There's your responsibility. You work this out in your salvation. Salvation has something that it does in and through you. And if everything I've said to you isn't, if you say, oh, that's easy stuff, well, my hat's off to you. It's not easy stuff because it goes counter to what we are by nature. But here's the wonder of salvation, isn't it? It's God who energizes you, and it's God who gives you the desire, and it's God who gives you the power. That's found right there in verse 13. It's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He energizes you, he gives you the desire, and he gives you the power when you rely upon him. So may the Lord help us. Thank you. And you folks, if you're visiting, appreciate you being here. If you have any spiritual questions or things you'd like to discuss, I'll be available for a few moments. I'd love to talk to you and take the word of God and show you how you can know that you're saved and that you know Christ as Savior. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. No greater example than him. But we're thankful you didn't leave it there. You brought human examples as well. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, others who aren't even named. And we ought to be able to put our names in there. We must put our names in there. Because this challenge was not just to people living 2,000 years ago. It's to us now. Help us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.